Father, we bow before you this morning, the Almighty God of heaven and earth, in the very access we have to call you our Father is because of your grace and love. Thank you, Lord. You loved us before we loved you, or we would never have loved you. So thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us grace through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the channel of your grace into our lives. Thank you, Father, that your grace is sufficient. We just pray now that you would bless this session, and Lord, that you would continue working in our hearts to make us ministers of grace and to bless our lives with a healing ministry of grace. Oh, Lord Jesus, you have overcome. You have triumphed. You were dead, and now you live forever. We want to overcome in your power and in your grace. Be in our midst today. Minister to our hearts. Do your work in our lives so that the grace you bestow upon us is not in vain. Bless each of these brothers here. Continue to work in our lives and have your way. Bless Brother Dale as he preaches and teaches from your word this morning. Give him strength. Fill him with the Holy Ghost. Direct his meditations. And just bless him. We thank you for this time together, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We certainly want to welcome you to this last day of a very important meeting that we've had here. And my wife and I have a little discussion. Though she has some limitations, we visit a lot together. And if you know anything about our history and the strange combinations of influences and input that has come into our lives because of where we've been, sometimes we ask ourselves, who are our people? Where do we belong? And I was sitting here these days in this tabernacle, and this thought went through my heart. These are our people. This is where we belong. It's just a beautiful thought to think of that, especially if you've had some of the history that we have had. Brother David discovered this. I don't know how this came to his mind, but Brother David Allspaul, he said, Dale, it seemed to me that someone told me, or I found out, or I was thinking that I must have helped ordain you. And yes, that was true, and I remember very well where and when that was, but that was only one of six times that happened. So I don't want him to do it six more times. So a lot of strange things happen. And if you think that's strange, I'll tell you something just as strange as that. Where we live now, they asked me to be a presiding elder in their congregation, and my wife and I aren't even members there. We have never become part of that congregation officially. So there are strange things that happen. Now, if you don't have sheep to take care of, then get yourself some Jersey cows. Because it's kind of similar how they work with each other. And so we had those years of drought here in Tennessee where we lived at that time, and we had the eight heifers together in a field, and they had no food because there was no grass growing, and we weren't taking enough good care of them, and they broke through a fence, went through the woods that were there, and over to a neighbor's pasture where he had some round bales. And these eight heifers got there and basically devoured one whole round bale. And he needed that feed for his animals, and I didn't have any for mine. And we had to get these heifers home, and I couldn't take them back through that woods and all that to get back there. So I took them out that man's lane to the road. And as I walked before them, they followed me in single file, these eight Jersey heifers. So I took them down the McAdam Road to the crossroad, then had to turn left again and went another quite a distance to get down to the where the property was, and then they all went in there and into the barn, following me as they went. Now, I told you that story because I want you to open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 13, and I'll get to the sermon very, very quickly here, but right now we're still trying to share. I had a lot of practical notes that I wrote for you that I wanted to share with you while we were here, and I have not given any of them yet. So I will try to give this one. This is all the Father will get, with some practical things I wanted to add to your ministry and to your understanding of God's word. But this is verse 17, a very common verse to most Anabaptist people. And those of you that have been attending these meetings in the past, you know what I think about, what I understand this verse to teach when it comes to that ruler part over there. But I'm focusing this morning on what that word obey means. Obey them that the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now, the word obey is used in your New Testament in at least two ways. And, of course, this involves various Greek words that bring us to these understandings. But the obey that's found here is not the obedience of a subject to a superior. It's not the obedience of someone that has authority to command or demand you or put you into your place or expect from you compliance. That's not what this word obey means. I tell you that because many preachers think that that's what it means, but it does not. And so the obedience that we want from our people is not that. Now, this word obey here is a very interesting word because, as you know, in English or in Greek, it's a verb. And you know the root word of this verb very well. The root of this word obey here is the word faith. This word here is the verb form of the word faith. And so we have this word translated in your Bible several ways. We have it translated believe. We have it translated trust or have confidence in. We have it translated obey. We have it translated to be persuaded. Now, if you want to understand what this word obey means in verse 17, just go over to verse 7 and you'll see it there. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Now, how many of you have made the connection by this time? How many of you remember how I started? I said, if you don't have sheep, then have what? What did those eight animals do? Why did they do it? Why did they do it? Whose faith follow? And this verb obey here is an obedience of faith. It's what happens when your church members, it happens when your children and your wife, it happens when they trust you, they believe in you, they're persuaded of you, they see that life and they know it's for their good to follow you. And it's not a stick. It's not a whip. It's not a loud voice. It's not an imposing of an authoritative impasse over you. It is a life that has proved that this can be trusted. It's a life that has proved that good things happen when we take those steps. If I follow him, he'll take me to a right place. It's the same as a sheep following a shepherd. It's the verb form of faith. They follow you because they have faith in you. They follow you because they know they can trust you. They follow you because they believe in you. They follow you because they see what their life is like. And that verb obey is more an imposition upon the minister than it is upon the congregation. And if our people are not following us, there's a reason why. I'm going to show you that same verb again. In the same book, in chapter 11. Now look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. They were persuaded of them. It's the same word. If you go back to chapter 13 again, verse 17, it says obey in verse 17. Verse 18 has the same verb again. Pray for us, for we trust, we have good conscience. That word trust, confidence, that's there. It's built in. And when our people can have that view of us, to have that relationship, they have that, they see that faith and they say, I feel good. I feel right. It's safe to be here. I follow. And those sheep that Brother David gave that very beautiful illustration the other night. And those sheep hear that voice and they want to follow that. Now, brothers, if we could all leave this meeting like that, get back home like that, brothers, can you imagine what can happen to our churches? Okay, that's just a little extra that I wanted to put in there. And you can study that further on your own, and you've got lexicons, and you've got power Bibles, and you've got stuff that I don't have. I don't have a power Bible, but mine, I don't know if that, this has a lot of power in it, but it's not the kind you talked about since you've been here. I have a power Bible too, but it doesn't have electric cord on it. It's connected another direction, but it's connected. In thy life, the law appears. So there's power in that. And so, but you have the tools that you need to study that word obey. Get that into your heart until you understand that you can just fall down and cry and say, Lord, if I'm not this way, I stay here until you make me that way. So those dear sheep have someone they can follow. This is what the Bible teaches. This is the true grace in which you stand right there. Now, the brother talked about notes and said that sometimes we should preach without notes. And so I brought some notes that I had at home along with me to Ohio to use for this last session. And I have them here with me. But I don't expect that I will use them. And I don't know exactly what we're going to do. But it just seemed like I should change what I was planning to do there. And so we're going to call this the healing power of grace. And you may open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. I'm just going to, as you're looking for that passage there, I'm going to just mention a couple of things. Our son-in-law and daughter have come to the States from Costa Rica, and they're leaving early tomorrow morning out of Nashville, and they're in our community right now, but we're not there. And they would like to see my wife before they leave, and so there's only one way for them to do that, and that is for me to leave as soon as this session's over, to try to get home in time. It's an 8-hour trip, and see if we can get there in time to catch up with them a little bit. So that's why we'll be leaving. I'll just give that to you by word of... And I'm also sorry for what happened the first night we were here. I was sitting there where Brother David is right now, and this service was getting started. Brother Lauren was ever preaching about that time. Someone's ridiculous phone went off, and it happened to be mine. And so I ran out of here, and I'm going to tell you why that was. That phone has not been back in this auditorium since. But the reason why that happened was, on the way driving here, I was in heavy traffic. I got a phone call from a minister in Costa Rica. It was an extremely important call, and I told him that I really cannot talk to him right now, but he could call me at 5:30 our time. His time is two hours different from here, 3:30 his time. He said he'd be glad to do that. I said, I need to take your call. I want to visit with you, but could you call me at 5:30? Well, 5:30, you were over there eating your lunch. And that would have been an appropriate time for him to call. And I knew it was an important call. I couldn't turn the phone off. I couldn't hide it somewhere. And he forgot to call at 5:30. And so he called when he did, and we were here. And he was embarrassed about that. But I wanted you to know why that phone was turned on. And it was a very important call. And we plan to finish that call tomorrow morning if the Lord tarries. Let's just pray. Dear God, we have this one more opportunity. And would you bless these precious brothers? Every one of us needs more instruction. We need more such a truth, such a deal, zeal, such deference to the Father's will, such love and meekness so divine. I will transcribe and make them mine. Oh God, may this grace of God, which brings salvation, appears to all men, work in our hearts. We have received this grace from the Lord. It may not be in vain that we've received it. Oh Father, use these brothers to heal the needs of people around them. Bless us, O God, as we share these few thoughts together and be glorified in heaven and in the lives of these dear brothers in their congregations. Be glorified, O God, by the souls that are helped because these brothers are on that altar waiting before the Lord. O God, pour it into their hearts. O God, refresh us as we visit together these days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is chapter 15. This is verses 16 and 17. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. It came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Our Lord Jesus reveals to us the manifold grace of God. We've seen that. His was a ministry of grace. Of grace and truth, in fact. Of grace and power. And just why was that? Jesus lived a life of prayer. And the brother made that very clear last night that there's a difference between praying and having a prayer life. That would be a series of messages right there. It's in itself. And great grace was upon him. The heaven descending dove filled him with this grace, and he poured it out, meeting the desperate needs of those he met. That ministry, divinely given to him, is now given to the church of Jesus Christ. We are commanded to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And we must be endued with power from on high to effectively carry that out. And as you heard again last night, not only effectively, but effectually. The healing power of grace. So I was in Las Lomas, Mexico, in a high security jail. This prison had thousands of prisoners in it, a woman's section and a men's section. I hate to say this on a message that's being recorded, but the guards that take you into that jail, allow you entrance, have the right to ask you to take all your clothing off before you get into that jail. You just leave the clothing here, you go through this door, and then you get your clothing at the other side. That's being checked out while you're going through. That's what kind of security that I had. I didn't have to do that to get in. They could have asked of that. And in that jail, we went there to have a service for the men in that jail, and there was a church in that jail, and there was a pastor in that jail. And we made a big circle out in the yard, and whoever was guiding the singing or the preaching, whatever it was, would stand in the middle, and these men would stand around the outside. And up there in these tall buildings, five or more stories high, there were guards up there with rifles walking around the perimeter of those buildings looking down at us when we were down there. And so you had these high buildings around you, and these guards are up there with their guns. So this is a scene. And I was never in a church service like it. I will assure you that was the one and only. And now it's lunchtime, and one of the prisoners who had scars over his body from being cut said, "Brother Dale, just stay here. I'll go down to the cafeteria and get you your plate and bring it back up." And so he did. He brought me a bowl of soup, and we ate that all together, the prisoners there. And then they wanted to take me to another place, and as we were walking out of there, their cell where they were, and over here was a very strange thing. And here was an iron door grate open up down to the bottom, and there was a man in there. He was wearing nothing. He did not talk. He did not walk. He graveled around on the cement. They gave him some food on the floor there. There was dirt in there. There was feces in there. It was a terrible shape. And as I got right to that door, this man was on his hands and knees and looked up at me and growled like a wild animal. And immediately the Lord said to me, Dale, why isn't there power here to heal that man? If I would be here, I could do something for that man. Did you ever hear of the Gadarene demoniac? And I was shaking. I didn't feel like I should take a chance on it. I didn't feel like. And I've thought about that many, many times since. I walked past that cell many, many times in my life. I walked past that and think that. I read you two verses. We can readily see a relationship between verse 16 and verse 17. What was Jesus doing in verse 16? You tell me. And what happened in the end of verse 17? The book of Luke, which is where this is found, speaks more about the prayer life of our Lord than any of the other gospels. It's interesting, the word Luke puts in there where the other Gospels don't, that on this occasion Jesus was praying, or this is how he was praying, or where he was praying. And you learn more about the prayer life of our Lord from Luke than from anywhere else. It would be good for you to take your book of Luke and underline or mark with some kind of a special pen or pencil or some kind of liner every one of those references to the prayer life of our Lord Jesus as found in the book of Luke. When one observes that no man spake as this man, another could say, no one ever healed like this man. And let's quickly say that the healing needed is more than physical. Now, we have reason to believe in physical healing. At least I do. Suzanne knows what physical healing is. I find it a little difficult to know how to pray for her exactly. I don't like to make any demands on God there. And if her experience, what she's going through, can bless other people like that as much as changed and blessed my life, then maybe she should continue her ministry. What would you say about that? And I would be glad if she could walk again. Some people call physical healing faith healing. And faith is surely a factor. But it is also grace healing. And these spiritual gifts empowered our Lord not only by virtue of his sonship with the Father, but because of his intimate fellowship with him through prayer. It is amazing that those who said these words, Lord, teach us to pray, were sound asleep while their master was praying. We need the power of the Lord present with us, as it says in verse 16, to minister to the pressing needs all around us. And to receive that, we must allow Jesus to teach us and show us how to pray. A series of messages on the ministry of grace must invite us to accompany our Lord in his prayer life. He who is too selfish to pray will not find grace to heal. And I think that's probably the main reason why we don't pray. We're too selfish. We think other things are too important. And when we think other things are too important, what we really are saying is that we are too important. Many years ago, I read these words, and I've never forgotten them. and I've learned that they are true. Men, like camels, receive their burdens kneeling. You can think about that for a little bit. But men also receive their unction while praying, not only the burden. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? It is only Luke who tells us that Jesus was praying when the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit as a dove descended upon him at his baptism. That unction came in the form of that heavenly dove and set upon him. He was praying when that happened. And Luke tells us that. Some of your ministers are facing extremely difficult things. I know what that is like. You'd like a way to fix it. You'd like a way to change it. You'd like a way to redeem it, heal it. You'd like a way to get out of the mess you're in. You would like a way to find a way to take care of some extremely difficult things that you're facing. You've been talking about that these days, and may God bless you. But you need power in your ministry. And you need to pray through. That's a phrase that Anabaptist people do not use. It's a phrase that should not be reserved for our holiness friends. We should know what that is to pray through. Jesus knew what that meant, to pray through. That's how he prayed. And I won't take time to take that any further. But I'm going to tell you a little story to introduce this theme, the healing ministry of grace, the healing power of grace, the healing ministry of grace. There was a very troubled boy in the congregation that made a tremendous amount of disturbance in the worship services. I'll try to make this short. There was a brothers' meeting, and the brother in the congregation talked to their pastor and said that they really feel that he should go to that young man's home and talk to him and get this disturbance to stop. This needs to be redeemed. This needs to be corrected. We can't have this kind of behavior in our church services. It's distracting. It is not doing anybody any good. It's certainly not doing the young man any good. And we can't have this going on, can't continue in our church service. And so the pastor said he would agree to try to do that. And on a certain day, traveled to that young man's home. But when he got there, he was unable to talk to the young fellow, but his daddy was there. So this pastor talked to that daddy. And the daddy said, "Yes, it's true, my son. Yes, I don't know what to do with my son. It would be fine, Pastor, if you would talk to my son. I would support you. I have no objection to that. You may talk to my son." And then he said, "You know, my son has several problems." He said, I don't want to stick up for my son. I'm not trying to defend him. I cannot defend his bad character." He said, "You know, he's the best friend that he had died at a very young age. He has never found anyone to replace that friendship." And then he said something else about his son. He said, "My son knows that the rest of the people do not want him to come to church. And so all he does is misbehaves." And the pastor was thinking, what do you do for a boy like that? The healing ministry of grace. So I had a little interview with the father ended, and this pastor needed to get back to the car to go home. And walking from here to where the car was, there was that young man there with a few other people that appeared, and they had some footballs there, and kind of tossing football to one from one to the other. So the pastor walked up to the young man and said, "I see you have two footballs. Which one do you like best?" And the young fellow tossed the one football to the pastor. So he walked over there to him with this football, started talking about football. The pastor had been a football player. The boy was intrigued at this pastor knew something about football. He stands with a football in his hand, the pastor has a football in his hand. And two fellows are standing there discussing this game. Then the pastor says, "Well, I guess I better go home. It's nice to visit with you today. You please have a good day." The pastor reached his house. A few minutes later, the phone rang. My son is all excited. He told me that he had a visit. He told us what happened when the pastor came to see him. A change began in that boy's life right there. When the pastor came to church the next time, the boy met him and wanted to visit with him. But a month and a half later, the boy gave his heart to the Lord. Then he joined a discipleship class. Some changes there. The healing ministry of grace. Do you think Jesus knows anything about playing football? I've had this experience in ministering to people with needs. I've had this experience of being on my knees asking God for words to say when I get to the person's house. There are needs there to take care of. I know what it's like to stay on my knees until I feel like I've had some kind of word from the Lord. And then I've gone to those people's house or wherever I was going, and it never said one thing about what I was planning to say. I mean, never said it. But there was a kindness, or there was some kind of connection. There was just some kind of... And nothing ever needed to be said. Somehow or other, the problem was started to go away. You see, when we deal with people with needs, and these people that need healing, we don't go there with an invoice. We don't charge them with the bill. We don't lay a bill at their feet and say, "Pay this. This is where you're wrong. Fix it." There is healing power and grace. And just why is that? Well, mainly because God gives grace to the humble. And this is especially true for the ministers of the church. And this was read to you before these days, but I'm going to read it to you again in 1 Peter 5 and to make an extra comment about it that was not mentioned. This is verse 5 and 6. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility." This is written to pastors. "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Now I want to comment to you about those two verses. We usually think of ministering as preaching. I think that's probably the most common definition that is at least the way we use the word when we talk about it. We consider that our ministering, or we're the minister, Yeah, I'm a minister in this church. I preach here. But bless him as he ministers to us this morning. That's how we use the word. But that's not what the word means. I mean, preaching is certainly included. I hope it is. I'm sure that it is. But it involves much more than, ministry is much more than that. Your ministry is much more than preaching. I mean, if it isn't, then I would certainly wish your congregation could replace you with somebody else. And they might not have the opportunity to do that, but they might wish that they could. There's something wrong if our ministering is preaching. It's far more than that. Now, you won't understand this next sentence unless you've had some previous teaching, but I want you to listen to it anyway. The white apron is not only worn in the pulpit. How many of you know why I said that? Because humility, in be clothed with humility, in Greek means put on a white apron. That's the literal interpretation in Greek. Where it says, be clothed with humility, it's put on a white apron. Be a slave before your people. Wear that white apron. The white apron was worn by the slave in the house. And there are other areas in your ministry where you need a white apron more than what you need it when you're preaching. This white apron that cleans up the slop on the floor. This white apron that wipes the nose of the master's daughter, little child. This white apron that gets to hold the hot handle on the stove and carries the soup over to the table where the master's eating. This white apron. This white apron. That knows how to play football. This white apron that isn't their knees out there. And the white apron comes along. And brothers, if the white apron's not along, we're not ready to go. We can't accomplish anything without that white apron. Our Lord said, please listen to this. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me that I am meek and lowly of heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn that I am meek and lowly of heart. He did not say, come and learn of me. I who am a miracle worker, come and learn of me. Come and learn of me. I that do miracles, come and learn of me. Come learn of me that I am meek and lowly of heart. And come and learn of me and you'll find that I'm wearing a white apron. Come and learn of me and this is how you do this work. Spiritual unction is proportionate to one's walking humbly with his God. That's from Micah 6:8, as you know. This is what we learn of Christ. Now we know that Jesus gave a healing ministry to the church. This healing includes restoration from moral addictions and failures. This ministry includes emotional and mental debilitations and oppressions. This ministry of healing relates to social estrangement, isolation, and people that are offended and divided, estranged from others. This ministry of healing references obviously spiritual weaknesses, lack of faith, and a faulty view of God. And what the Bible calls us to be, and this is in the old book, what the Bible calls us to be is repairers of the breach. Now just look at this. And we heard last night the sermon ended with division. And the concern that that is and what we should be doing about it. But division is all around us and you don't need to travel very far in churches to discover that between people, between husbands and wives, between parents and their children, between some members of the congregation and the ministry, between ministers and ministers, division is all over and we are repairing the breach. And so there's this breach. You know what that is on the city wall. And here comes a repairer of that breach. And that's what ministers of the gospel are called to be. You know, we are dazed men. We put our hand upon them both. We stand there in that gap. I look for someone to stand in the gap, and there was none. You know who said that. And there's someone in that gap there. And this is a healing ministry. And there you're dealing with, when you talk about the city walls, that's dead things there. But when you're talking about ministers that divide from each other, they are not dead. But they need life. They're not dead, but they need life. That, I don't know if they're on life support or on a life light or where they are, but they're not doing very well. But one of them is planning to preach on Sunday morning. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? That'll be a wonderful sermon. The Bible talks about repairs of the beach. It talks about restorers of paths to dwell in. Restorers of the path. What happened to the path? No one can walk on it. It reminds me of the earthquake we had in Costa Rica. The roads went away. The roads, as the mountains rolled down to the valleys, the roads that went across those sides of those hills went down with it. You ask Brother Jeremy Weaver. I think he knows. I don't know if he's still here or not, but I think he knows about that. The whole road just goes. And we didn't use that road then for several years until the restorer of the paths came along and they built a new road there. So we didn't have a road for several years going out to Central Valley. That's found in Joel chapter 2. I will read that. It's interesting, part of this was read last night. This is verses 12 through 14. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. You see humility there. You see a great sense of need there. You see one's incapacity there. You see one who must depend upon something higher, something greater. You see one who comes to God and kneels at his feet. And rend your heart and not your garment. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. You notice he's gracious. Did you see that? Slow to anger, and merciful is with it. Slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. This is what God wants done. This is the spirit with which we accept this ministry of healing. I'd like you to go to Luke 4. These verses you know so very well, but sometimes it's good to see things in context along with the thought that's being taken from it. But Luke 4 verse 18 says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This was Nazareth. This was a synagogue. This was a Sabbath day. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the congregation in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Our shepherd king ministers to the needy souls, to the scattered sheep, to the lost and to the lonely, and we must do the same. There's an interesting reference back here in Isaiah. It's found in chapter 56. A young man in our congregation came to my home one day with his Bible, sat down in the little room there, and read me these verses 7 and 8. A ministry that God, through Christ, gives to the church. It's a ministry he began to do until he was taken up to heaven, and now he gives this ministry to us to do. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Verse 8. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him, besides those that are gathered unto him. Outcasts of Israel. Ministry of Jesus. White apron. In John 10, We have Jesus saying, the other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring. In Hebrews chapter 12, 13, it says, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. This healing ministry is given to the church. In James 5, 16, it tells us that there should be healing here. And the church is given a responsibility there for that healing. That's, you call that anointing with oil. And this is not the ministry of the elders alone, but of the brotherhood. Yet many send their wounded to psychiatrists or to professional counselors. Is there not great grace upon us all? And I'm not saying it's wrong to be a doctor. I wanted to be one myself, and I didn't accomplish that. Nor do I think it's wrong to visit a doctor. But I want us to know that anointing with oil is not merely an ordinance. It's not some kind of a means of dispensing grace. But the focus is on the healing. And in James 5, in verses 15 and 16, it says words there that are almost hard to believe. It almost sounds like a radical risk-taking promise. So the verses are perhaps a bit hard for us to believe. Yet some of us are very accustomed, acquainted with healing. We had experience in our family where my wife was nearly gone. The state policeman that helped us to get to the hospital in time saw that he could not transfer her from the back seat of our car where she was lying and bleeding to an ambulance or to his cruiser. He looked at me and said these words, "Mr. Heisey, would you be able to follow me to town?" I said, "I will try." So he drove down Route 72 there, going south towards Lebanon in Pennsylvania there, Lebanon County. And when we got to the speed sign, it said 35 miles an hour entering the city of Lebanon. My speedometer said 85 miles an hour at that point when we were going right into the city. And he stayed that way. All the lights were green for us till we got to the hospital. When we got there, the emergency crew was already outside the doors waiting to take this almost lifeless person inside. She was nearly gone. And the doctor looked at me real quickly and said, "Mr. Heisey, I cannot promise you anything. I cannot promise you anything." So I stood beside her litter that she was lying on, and she gave me her funeral arrangements before she went to surgery. When she came out, the doctor told us that she'll be flat on her back, will not be able to do anything or move her body for at least 6 weeks. And then he won't promise that she will live. 3 weeks after that, she was doing all of her own housework. Seventeen years later, in another country, she gave birth to a little baby daughter. And the doctor said, "This is impossible. This woman cannot conceive and she cannot carry a baby." But the baby was already 4 months old. And 3 months later, the baby was born at 7 months. Came close to dying twice in the next couple of days. But then she came out of the incubator and we took her home. And I never took her back to a doctor or a dentist again until she was married. And I want to see that daughter yet today. So I plan to go see her if I can. Miracles of healing. God, it's a strange thing to God to do that. And I've experienced the same thing. This brother sitting right front here anointed me with oil one day. And I was as close to death as I probably ever was. It's more than an ordinance. And God has more than one way to heal. His wife was very, very sick with cancer. The doctors told him that he has 24 hours to make a decision whether they're going to start a different kind, different phase of chemotherapy for his wife or what they should do. But he had to do it right away because they need to get this set up and are we going to do it or aren't we? And he called me and asked me, Brother Dale, what should I do? The doctor says, I got to tell him within 24 hours and my wife's in the hospital and I don't know what I should answer. And I said to him, what would your wife like done? If you had asked your wife, I know what answer she would give you. Do you know what answer she would give you? He said, yes, she would not want it done. So I hung my head for a while and thought, and what do I tell this dear father? He is this dear man. He's been through so many hardships. What should I tell him? And I said to him, Brother, would you be willing to do something? Would you be willing to take those 24 hours and put them into the hands of God and say, Lord, you do what you want to do in 24 hours? And 24 hours later, less than that, very few hours after that interview, his wife died, which nobody was expecting that she would do. God has more than one way to heal. But God will heal. It was a beautiful, beautiful experience. To have been at that funeral was a beautiful experience. So we must minister to our wounded people on a local level, where they are right with us. We can't send them all to the psychiatrist. Let me just share with you some reasons why we really should minister to them. If a member of our body and our congregation is so weak and so ill, what does that say about the rest of the body? If you've got this arm that's in such bad shape, or this part of your body is so affected, it's compacted by that which every joint supplieth. We are living stones. We minister grace one to another. But here we have this wounded member and we just disconnect him from the body and send him off on a plane ride, when the rest of the church needs help too, starting with the ministry. We need help too. The Bible says when one member suffers, the other members should suffer with it. We should feel what they feel and sense what they need and make that need our own. And one of the ways to do that is to contribute to the solving of the problem. The church cannot excuse itself. This is our brother. This is our sister. We have responsibility here. The healing of this needy member must come from the health of the others in the church. What can humility do in these cases? What can grace do? I'd like to see us do more work on that ourselves from where we are. We do not need to fear what grace will do to a needy, wounded, or fallen brother or sister. Why don't we need to fear that? Because grace is the power of God. Grace is the very spirit of Christ. Grace is a gift. No one can make payments for it. No one can earn it. And self-righteousness will never experience it. Grace will lead to a careful and holy living instead of promoting indulgence and self-seeking. Why does grace lead to healing? Why, grace moves us to serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. If you and I are hurt ourselves, we cannot minister grace to others. If we're offended by something others have done, if we have a root of bitterness in our hearts, we can't minister grace to somebody else. We're hurting ourselves. We are in need of healing ourselves at this point. If we do not feel accepted, we cannot accept others. We do not have compassion for others if we think others owe something to us. Without fully surrendered hearts, we do not have peace. God's work is done in peace. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. If you don't have peace at a brother's meeting, if you don't have peace at a minister's meeting, if you don't have peace in your heart with you and your wife, if you don't have peace, grace does not flow there. I could ask you this question. Why do you think the Samaritan was able to do for that wounded man what he was able to do? You see, those who have suffered understand the suffering. He was a stranger. He was lonely. He was in a strange country. He didn't belong there. It was not a very safe place for him to be, a Samaritan in Judea. But that's where he was. There may be some hindrances to our call to heal others. I'm going to talk about these just briefly. Some mistakes that I see people make is that we focus too much on the fruit rather than something that's far, far more important than that. When you see a person fail, you see a person make a mistake, you have someone in your congregation that's masturbating or they're on pornography, I don't know what all they're doing. You see this fruit, you see this result, you see this mistake in their life, you see this wrong that they've done. And you've got to correct this, you've got to quit this, you can't let anyone else find out you've got this person in your church, you've got to fix this. You've got a reputation going on here, you have something that this is going to affect you if others find this out. You've got a daughter or son in your home, and you're the minister in the church, and this is not working out well, and they got to quit it. I made a terrible mistake one day with my son, and I'm going to share this with you so that you learn what I mean here before I finish this. I made a terrible mistake with my son. There were some young people together there, and it was quite a group of them, and he had a motorbike like a lot of people use in Costa Rica. Motorbikes are, many of our people got married, the only transportation they have is a motorbike. And you see a wife and child on a motorbike with two or three children. That's a very common thing. So having a motorbike there is not like it is up here. You'll need to have a motorbike for your son, but mine had one. And we used it on the farm there. We used it a lot. And I didn't know this, but he'd go out back to the farm someplace and he would practice this thing and he could put that front end up in the air and ride on that back wheel for just quite a long distance. And he had learned all those things. I didn't know he could do that. And one day in front of this group of young people, I saw that motorbike going down the road in front, and here that thing was on almost vertical going down the street. And I called him over to myself when I had a chance and said to him, son, this has got to quit. We don't have any more of this. That's a common response from us. We're looking at the fruit. We're looking at what's visible. We're looking at what was done. We're looking at the mistake made. And we can't heal it. You know why? Because we're not looking at the root. We're looking at the fruit. How would that have been different if I would have ministered grace to my son and if I would have put my hand on his shoulder and said, son, I understand. The motorbike is interesting. You do a lot of interesting things, especially if you have the skill that you have to drive it. You're amazing on a bike. It's amazing what you can do. And he's got trophies this big at his house that he won in those, whatever you call them, motocross, is that what you call it? Doesn't do it anymore, but he did. But the Bible says, make the root holy, and the fruit also will be holy. How about if you lay your hand on that shoulder and say, son, how does it make you feel when others see that? I understand you have the ability to do it. I admire you for the skill you have. But you know, there's probably times that that's more appropriate than other times, son. Can we think about that? What do you want to be going on down here when that bike's up in the air? How does that feel, there, son? Instead of just scolding and telling him to never do that again. I think it's a problem that we have as ministers, and we have it as parents, and I have it. And we look at the fruit and not the root. Can you get those two words? Here's another thing. You've heard this. You've all heard it. I've heard it. I just heard it a couple days ago. I can forgive him, but I cannot have confidence in him. You've heard that, right? Let's talk about that just a little bit. When it comes to this ministry of healing by the grace of God, suppose God would forgive me like that. Well, Dale, I forgive you, but I have no confidence in you. You stay out there in the porch, and if I see that things look okay, maybe we'll talk about something. We'll talk about this later. But right now, I'm sorry. Yes. I'll take it. I'll take the sin away, but don't come near to me. Okay. What did the father of the prodigal son do? Okay, son, I'll forgive you. You made a mess of it. You squandered one third of what I'm worth. But I have no confidence in you, son. And that daddy took that ring off his finger, which was not a wedding ring. It was not a piece of jewelry. It was the way he signed the checkbook with that ring. You take that ring and roll across that clay tablet and leaves that impression on there, validating the financial transaction. That's what that ring was. And he put it on his son's hand. And the very thing that he had done, the very loss that he made, the very sin he committed, the father didn't only forgive him, but said, son, you can use this from now on. It's amazing to me. And yet I know, and I'm going to admit to you, that a serious offense or personal hurt or damage or loss that's done to us by other people needs time to heal. That doesn't fly out the window immediately. We need some time to heal that. So I'd like to explain something to you. I'd like to call your attention to the difference between barriers and boundaries. When you take this approach, I forgive you, but I don't have any confidence in you. What you've done is you've established a boundary there, a barrier there, and that person stays on that side, you stay on this side. The young man made a mistake with your daughter. You let him know that he is never allowed to come back on your property again. And the barrier is there. It's a formidable boundary. You don't get through it. There's no doors or windows in it. And we can't have fellowship like that, and nothing was healed that way. This heals nothing. That boundary, that border, I'm sorry, that barricade heals nothing. And I agree that you need some healing. And I realize something was done there. And I realize confidence does not come back instantaneously. And so I'd like to suggest to you that if you want to heal this kind of thing that happens between you and somebody else, between two brothers or in your church or however that is. Right now I'm working with a man and a wife that he's not allowed to come home. She will not let him be there. And the barrier is set. It is strong. It's been a long time now. And so let's do something else. Instead of putting these barriers up between me and that person or those two that were offended to each other, let's just do this. Let's establish some understood and commonly agreed upon boundaries. Some agreed upon a plan to how we're going to relate to each other. And instead of saying you're out, we don't have anything to do with you, agree together to do things a certain way. There was a man who committed an immoral act with a young lady. And she hid this for a long time because she was scared, embarrassed to bring it out, but she finally did. The person who found out, the minister found out about it, the one ministering to this situation, worked with her, worked with him alone. And they forgave each other, got them both together, they forgave each other. And then he helped them together when they were with him to establish some boundaries of how the relationship should work together. There are some things that I would like to suggest that you never do together. He laid those things out. And they both agreed to that. They both saw wisdom in that. The interchange could be there, the acceptance could be there, but they're going to respect some boundaries that are established. And they were very respecting those boundaries. Increases confidence as we spend a little time doing that together. But the door's open. There's not a barricade here. We establish clear boundaries. How do you think we can handle this so that we can come to let that healing happen, let trust increase? I'd like to suggest that for you. There's a lot to be taught there, and we don't have time. But it's an important thing. Barriers prevent healing. Boundaries provide opportunity for healing. If you can get those two words together there. Grace gives someone a chance and many times a second chance. Grace identifies with a needy person. Jesus touched people. He put his hands on them. It is a gesture of acceptance. It's a gesture of identification. And when you walk up to a leper like Jesus did and put your hands upon him as Jesus did, you're saying to that leper and to anyone who sees you that you're willing to be a leper yourself. Now, you're never willing to be a sinner yourself. And Jesus was separate from sinners, but he was not separate from lepers. Leprosy is not sin. Jesus didn't get the leprosy, but that leper felt something that he never would have experienced before. And we're working with widows in India. If you're a widow, no matter what caste system you're in, of the first four castes, no matter which caste you were in before, as soon as you're a widow, you become the lowest caste, you're an untouchable. It's a shame, it's a curse to be a widow in India by the Hindu religion. And if you could take your wife's sister Jenny over to India and walk her up to a widow and have her lay her arm on that widow's shoulder, that woman will start to cry. They don't ever feel that. No one's allowed to do that. No one will do that to a widow. At any rate, a needy, a fallen, a lonely person needs a community of grace and peace. So this young man is involved in immoral things, pornography, things like that for many, many years. He came to spend a weekend with us, and though Suzanne is the way she is, and she cannot make any meals for any visitors, we received him in our house. We gave him a place to stay there for the weekend. Sunday morning, he went to church with us. He's from a more conservative type church than what we are acquainted with. And he thought our church service was very, very strange. He said, I thought part of your service on Sunday morning, I thought part was irreverent. He said, I was sitting here in church, and you were up for preaching, and I looked around me, and people were writing while you were preaching. They were writing while you were preaching. I never saw anyone ever writing in church. But they were not writing love letters. They were not drawing pictures. They were taking notes of the sermon, but he didn't know that. He thought it was irreverent. So he was kind of startled. But that evening we had a discipleship class, and he decided he'd like to attend that too. So this young man, with all this need in his life, with all this ugly stuff, they're sitting in this circle of people. There were 60 people there in that meeting. And I came home, and he said, I don't know what to say. I never experienced that. I have to be part of that. I don't think I'll ever find any help until I get into an opportunity like that. You see, the needy people out there need a community. They need that sense of, he looked around and saw those young people asking questions and discussing things back and forth with their ministers. And he needs that and doesn't have that. And so he wrote me a letter. Would you recommend that I find a community like that someplace where I can be part of what I was part of there? Would you know where I could do that? You see, everyone needs community. Everyone needs to feel that gesture of acceptance, even though they're wrong, even though the problems are not solved. You know, you've heard me say this before, there's no hope for me until someone believes in me. There's no hope for me. I'll never get any better than I am if you don't care and don't try. Yes, prayer, that's true, vital part of it. Yes, humility. Yes, faith in what we know God can do in this troubled life. Yes. But we have heard this week that love is spelled T-I-M-E. We must go to them. We must search for them. Even though we have little or nothing to say, we must go where they are and sit where they sit, if it takes 7 days saying nothing. You see, this one was here. One came up to the door. One realized this principle, understood what this means. One who is filled with grace and truth, one who knows what this is all about, comes up to the door. And everything's quiet and no one comes open the door. And then I hear some words. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. So I had to go to Arizona to help with an ordination out there. Leaving early Wednesday morning. It was Tuesday. And now Tuesday morning's passed and Tuesday afternoon is over. And now we're getting down towards Tuesday evening. I told you to stand. There's one more thing that I must do before we leave. Would you like to go along? So I put her in the car. And we drove to a very troubled man's house. And I didn't have anything prepared to say to him. I didn't know what to do when I got there. But I just felt that he needs to know that someone's trying one more time. And I don't know how many visits there have been to that place, I don't know so far. I have no idea. Many visits, one more. Yeah, come on in. Come on in. So now we're in. Suzanne's sitting in the car. He had written a text. It said, "Why don't you just give up on me? Just give up. Just give up on me." The text read. I said, "Brother, you said give up on me. But God can't do that. And the church can't do that. And I can't do that." So I said very few words to him and turned to leave. And the church was running down his face when I left. We are here to minister grace one to another. Your situations are different from mine, but grace was upon them all. Well, yes, I cannot step away from this pulpit without reading you Acts chapter 20. In verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." It's not whether or not you can do it. It's whether or not God can do it. It's not your power, your experience. It's not your ability. It's not your capacity. It's what God can do. And from Jesus we learn to spend time in his presence. So that gift and that grace and that love and that kindness which is found in our Savior is imparted unto us. And we're very weak imitations of it. We are very poor examples of it. We are very weak models of it. But we go to these needy people around us with that little bit that we have. And virtue begins to flow. And someone has the hope to try again. And I'd like to just encourage us to reflect upon this ministry of grace. And until I receive it, I cannot share it. And those of us who have been in great, great need of it can maybe a bit easier recognize when someone else needs it too. And I've had the gracious privilege of having some dear men of God who knew the weaknesses and mistakes and sins of my life and have extended that grace to the point where I wanted to do anything I could to preserve that friendship, to please them, to honor them, to support them, be a friend to them. And when that happens, cords that were broken will vibrate once more. May God bless you.
Praise the Lord. I was, as Brother Dale was sharing here, I was reflecting upon the different pictures in the book of Isaiah pointing forward to this ministry of grace. There's some beautiful pictures in the book of Isaiah prophesying of this ministry of grace that was coming. And Brother Dale referenced part of this passage. I thought of this passage here in Isaiah 32. It says, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. It's a beautiful prophecy, picture of the ministry of grace brought to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we stand before you here at this time. We thank you for your faithfulness and goodness in ministering to our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for the tremendous example and testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his ministry of grace, his ministry of life, his ministry of healing. And Father, we as your servants, we stand before you and we ask, O God, that you would work in our hearts, in our lives, to enable us to receive your grace into our lives. Take our lives and make us ministers, healing ministers of grace, ministers of the healing ministry of grace. We just stand before you. Take us deeper, take us on. Continue this work in our hearts, in our lives. We commit ourselves to you. Bless us and bless these truths to our hearts, that they may bring forth fruit and glory to the honor and praise of our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. We'll dismiss here till 10:30 and gather back in for the final service. God bless you.